Well, let me encourage you to have that passage open, Matthew 28. It's quite a short passage in all sorts of ways, but rich and powerful. And let's spend some time in it this evening and see what God would have to say to us through it. If you are here this morning, you might recall that we're looking today at parting words and the significance of parting words. I have a young colleague at LICC called Nell, who started last September, and she works with me. I share an office with her, and quite early on in her time, I would leave the office to go home, and if she was still there, I'd say, "Bye, Nell, see you tomorrow," and she would say, "Yes, bye, see you tomorrow, make good choices," and for the first few times, I would smile at this, and then it became a bit irritating, truth be known. And then I kind of moved through the "that's a bit irritating" phase to actually make good choices. That's not bad. As parting words go, make good choices is not too bad. And so I hope that today will be helpful for us to think about the parting words, not of Nell Goddard or even of Anthony Billington, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' parting words to his disciples. What was on his mind and heart? What did he want to pass on to them before he left the Father, before he left for the Father, as what really mattered? What parting words did he want ringing in their ears? And so we've been looking at passages at the end of the Gospels after the resurrection, when Jesus meets his disciples and lays out what's next for them as he returns to the Father. And in these passages, we're given an insight into what Jesus asks of us too, as his people, even today. So this morning, if you were here, you might recall we were looking at the end of Luke's Gospel, in which Jesus calls us to be witnesses. And we saw there, I hope, a great pattern for our coming together, our gathering on the first day of the week. We gather together in the presence of the risen Jesus, who opens our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures and then sends us out in his power and love as his witnesses in the world. And this evening we're looking at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we see that Jesus' parting words here are about making disciples. Not just being witnesses to all nations, but making disciples of all nations. So with that in mind, let's look a little bit more closely at the passage that was read from Matthew 28, a passage that is sometimes called the Great Commission. And this is the moment you might recall when Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, developing task forces and strategic plans and surveying the congregation in order to craft a succinct and memorable mission statement, easily communicated on bumper stickers, website homepages, t-shirts and coffee mugs." Well, no, it wasn't quite like that, was it? Not that those things don't have their place, of course. But there is a sense in which we can sometimes become preoccupied with what we might think of as the ABCs of church. And having now spent quite a bit of time myself with church leaders over the years, the ABCs are often what gets spoken about. Do you know the ABCs? Attendance, buildings, and cash. How many people come along? What shape is the building in? And how much money is in the bank? And of course, again, all those things are really important. But they're nothing without the D. Discipleship. How are we doing at being disciples ourselves and of making disciples of others? And of course, this emphasis on making disciples is not our idea. It's not something we've made up. It goes back, as we see here, to Jesus himself. It is the command that Christ left his followers before he returned to his Father. His parting words weren't "make good choices," helpful though that is, but "make disciples." In fact, of course, this is nothing less here in Matthew 28, nothing less than Christ's revealed will for his people, for his whole church, for local expressions of his church, for you and me, nothing less than his revealed will to be carried out until the end of time. And it would be interesting to ask, what would our churches look like if we really, really took to heart what Jesus commands about making disciples? What would we do differently? What conversations would we have with each other? What sort of things would we pray for each other? What would our sermons sound like? So we join the passage in verse 16 with the disciples in Galilee. And we read there in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Galilee, of course, is where it all began. When Jesus first called them to be disciples at the Lake Galilee, and now Galilee marks a new beginning as Jesus commissions them for what lies ahead. But what kind of followers is he commissioning? Well, take a look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, of course, the worshipping part sounds great, doesn't it? It's what we'd hope for, and perhaps it's what we'd even expect now that Jesus has risen from the dead. But there are also doubt, or hesitant is probably a better translation. They're hesitating. What's going on there? Actually, the word "some" isn't in the original text. It's supplied by our translations. It might not make the best sense. Personally, I'm inclined to agree with those who think it's all the disciples, actually, who hesitate. It's not that I think that some are hesitant, but they're all hesitant. And actually, we saw this in Luke this morning. If you were here, you might recall Jesus appears amongst the disciples, doesn't he? And they respond with a mixture of amazement and disbelief. Luke says they're both amazed and yet disbelieving. They're both overcome with joy and yet hesitant about it. And of course, we would be the same, I suspect, in that situation. And it's precisely in their curious mix of worship and hesitancy that Jesus addresses them. And it's a great sign of the grace of Christ to us. And even if it is some who are doubting, Jesus doesn't single out some disciples and say, "This is for you worshippers, but as for you doubters, you've got to get yourself sorted out first." No. The commission comes to all of them. And he entrusts his mission to worshipping doubters, to hesitating, wavering followers who nonetheless worship him. And I suspect there are many of us who find ourselves in that category, wanting above all to worship the Lord Jesus, but every so often, just those moments of hesitation, those moments of just creeping doubt. And yet, for us too, the commission comes: make disciples. And so we come to the Great Commission itself in verses 18 to 20. And there's one word, I think, that stands out, which is repeated four times. And it's the word "all." Let's just note them to begin with, and then we'll look at them a little bit more fully. But first of all, Jesus has been given all authority. Secondly, we're to make disciples of all nations. Thirdly, we're to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded, all the things that Jesus commanded, the passage says. And fourthly, we don't notice this in our English translation, but Jesus will be with his disciples all the days. The same word, four alls. All in three verses. So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time looking more closely at those four alls. Firstly, all authority. This commission is given by one who has all authority. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them in their hesitating worship, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The commission that follows means nothing if it doesn't begin with Jesus' universal authority. We do not make disciples at all unless we do so in the name of the one who reigns over heaven and earth, whose power embraces the whole world. All of which means, of course, that we do not forget who it is we're following. We're not following some guru, we're not following a best mate. We're following one who's Lord of heaven and earth. And so the Great Commission doesn't begin with the words, "Go and make disciples." The Great Commission begins with the words, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." We do what we do only in the light of his authority and strength. And that's the first all. But secondly, we're to make disciples of all nations. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," says Jesus. Now we know as we read the Gospels that with some exceptions, Jesus' earthly ministry was mostly limited to Jewish people, the occasional Gentile, of course, along the way. But now, after the death and the resurrection, now the boundaries are extended to include all nations, all humanity. And again, if you were here this morning, you might recall that from Luke 2. Jesus opens up the scriptures to the disciples and in a way that shows it was always God's intention that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all nations. That was always God's intention in the unfolding of scripture. Biblical faith has always had this global dimension to it, from the creation of the world in Genesis 1 to the promise in the book of Revelation that all nations will walk in the light of the Lamb of God. From beginning to end, Scripture reminds us that God has a plan to bless all nations. He gave that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus is the one who fulfills it supremely in himself, but then calls us to play a part in unfolding that great plan to bless all nations. And now Jesus says to his disciples here, just as he said to them in Luke, that the church is caught up in this great purpose of God. And then thirdly, making disciples involves teaching them to do all the things which Jesus commanded. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Third all. Disciples, not just hearers of the word, but learners of the word and doers of the word. And then fourthly, this commission is carried out in the assurance of the presence of the risen Jesus. Note, all the days until the end of the age. Last part of verse 20. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The gospel that begins with Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, closes with the promise of his presence with his disciples until the very end of the age. We make disciples, not just in the light of his authority, but in the light of the promise of his presence with us always. So those are the four alls in the passage, and they're great, aren't they? They provide, I think, a kind of bedrock for us, if you like. They put some great foundation stones in place for Jesus' parting words. All authority, all nations, all things, all days. The four alls. But so far we haven't said much about what's really at the heart of the passage. So let's do that by thinking about the one command. Had the four alls and the one command. There is one main command at the heart of the passage. one verb that's in the imperative. I wonder what you think it is. It's in verse 19, but it's not the word go. In fact, go isn't strictly a command here. It's not in the imperative. It's more like while you're going, or literally having gone. No, the main command, the one command in the passage, is make disciples. The passage goes something like this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore, having gone, here's the command, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Now, of course, the discipling assumes the going, having gone. But there's a sense in which, of course, all of us go in this sense. Wherever we go. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Go still functions as a command in the same way that baptizing and teaching also function as commands. But those activities, if you like, are bound up with the single main command in the passage, which is make disciples. How do we make disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. If we were being really picky this evening, we'd say we've got in this passage four alls, one command, and three activities. Going, baptizing, teaching. And it's those activities that fill out how disciples are made. But let's know what Jesus does not say. He does not say, make converts. He does not say, make church members. He does not say, make people sign up for the tea and coffee rota. Crucial though those things are. He says, make disciples. And Jesus commissioned his disciples, and he commissions those after his disciples, to make other disciples. Someone who submits to the authority of the master. Someone who not only understands the master's teaching, but who obeys it. Someone who's committed to living the way the master calls them to live, and in turn make other disciples. Disciples, making other disciples, is at the heart of church life and mission. It was a lovely joy to note the tagline, Grace Baptist Church, at the front slide this evening. Do you know what it is? I'm getting a few nods. Being and making disciples. So I'd like to finish this evening by thinking briefly just about three aspects of discipleship. Just three aspects that flow out of the one command. First of all, as we see from this passage, Jesus comes first. It's his authority, it's his commission, it's his teaching, it's his promise. We're disciples of Jesus. Not disciples of Stuart or Johnny, lovely though they are. Not disciples of the deacons, brilliant servants though they are. Not disciples of Grace Baptist Church, wonderful though it is. Not disciples of the Northwest Partnership. Disciples of Jesus. That's where our ultimate allegiance lies. And to be a disciple, of course, is to be a learner. To be a follower. To be a student. To be an apprentice. To be sitting at the feet of Christ. Learning from him, doing all that he commanded us to do. Learning and living in the Gospels the way of the kingdom, as Jesus proclaims the kingdom. But of course then, as the Gospels go on, it becomes clear that following Jesus means also following the way of the cross. Not just following the way of the kingdom, but the way of the cross. Taking up our cross and following Jesus to death, if necessary. But it's Jesus we follow. Disciples of Jesus. But we're also, secondly, disciples with others. Not only do disciples learn from Jesus, they learn with others. And of course, both those aspects are crucial. Discipling isn't something that we do in glorious isolation from the rest of God's people. In fact, we already see in this passage that the church includes people from every nation. That our new identity as disciples of Christ is found in the multi-ethnic global family of God. We're disciples with others. And then, of course, one of the things we do as we disciple, says Jesus, is baptize. Baptizing disciples is a way of showing who we belong to: God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But baptism also marks our entrance into Christ's community. This is the people to whom I belong. So that being a disciple and being a baptized member of a community of Christ's people, those two things go together. And if you're a Christian this evening, and you know you're a Christian, but you've not yet been baptized, and you're coming along to a Baptist church, you might want to reflect why. It's a mark of discipleship. It's a sign of what Christ has done in you. It's an indication that you belong to this community of baptized people. Disciples with others. And that's why, of course, as a community of disciples, we work hard at finding ways to disciple one another. Often what we want, of course, is this kind of 10-step program. Wouldn't that be good if we could just kind of go through some DVD course or something like that? But of course, that's not what it's about, is it? We're talking about being a community together, not doing a course together. It's about sharing life together. It's not, I think, unlike parenting. And those of you who are parents will know this. We don't parent our children just in set times during the week. The whole of life with children is about parenting, discipling, washing dishes, going out to the shops, driving along the road, doing it throughout the day, every day. How we do it, I think, is up for grabs. Depends on all sorts of factors in any given context. But discipleship is not discipleship unless it's done with others, the baptized community of Christ's people. And then finally, we're disciples for life. We see in this passage, of course, that Jesus is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, all the days until the end of the age. And that is also a reminder that he is with us in everything. Not just with us on Sunday evenings, he's with us on Monday mornings. On Wednesday afternoons, on Friday lunchtimes, and every other time as well, just in thinking it was limited to those times. But when I say disciples for life here, I don't just mean in the sense of forever. I mean in the sense that discipleship touches every area of our life. Sometimes I think we are tempted, and I'm tempted, to think, you know, that we have two lives as Christians. I've got my regular life with its combination of work and rest and play and family and everything else that I do. And then I've got my Christian life, or my life at church, maybe. Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings, whatever it is. And we're sometimes tempted to think, you know, that's the bit that Jesus is really interested in. But if we confess Jesus as Lord, he is Lord over everything. We don't have two lives, a Christian life and everything else. We have one life, and Jesus is Lord of our one life, and he's Lord of all of our one life, including our work and our rest and our family and everything else. Jesus didn't humble himself, take on human flesh, live among us as a servant, suffer and die a shameful death on the cross so that we could come to church once a week. He came for all of our lives, all of the time. Discipleship isn't put on hold in our daily lives, waiting for the next time that we make it back to church. Following Jesus means working out what it is to be a disciple in education, a disciple in law, a disciple in gardening, a disciple in business, a disciple at school. And through the different stages of life too. A disciple as a young adult, a disciple as a single person, a disciple as a husband or a mum or a grandparent, a disciple in retirement. We never stop being disciples of Jesus. And the very specific things that we might go through in life. What does being a disciple of Jesus look like when the dream job falls through? What does being a disciple of Jesus look like when one of our children is being bullied at school? What does being a disciple of Jesus look like when we have the most obnoxious boss in the whole of the Northwest? What does being a disciple of Jesus look like when one of our adult kids really mucks up? What does being a disciple of Jesus look like when the test results come back and the news isn't so good? And following Jesus isn't something that we bolt onto those things. We are first and foremost disciples of Jesus precisely in those things, do you see? So the everyday stuff of life is important. And the everyday stuff of life doesn't take on less significance when we become Christians. If anything, it becomes more important. So that family and friends and relationships and study and work and leisure and money and food and time and holidays, as we were thinking with the kids this morning, if we go into each of those areas as disciples with Jesus as Lord, we'll find that those areas are totally transformed as we live in those areas as disciples in the whole of our life. Which means, of course, that we need to ask God, how as churches can we cultivate the kind of culture that helps us grow and flourish as disciples of Jesus with all the challenges of contemporary life and with all the places that God calls us to be salt and light in his world? What was on Jesus' mind, heart, as he left his disciples to continue his mission in the world? What parting words did he want ringing in their ears? Words that get passed down to us today by the grace of God. Be witnesses for Jesus. Make disciples of Jesus. Now, it sounds like a challenge, and it is a challenge. But let's remember as we rise to the challenge, we don't do so in our own strength. We do so in the grace and the strength of the one who's been given all authority. And we do so in the assurance of his promise to be with us all our days, to the very end of the age. Amen. Let me invite us not to rush to our last hymn, but just to take a moment to pause and to reflect. And maybe as you think back over what we've heard over the last few moments, just clock one thing that for you has been significant. One thing maybe that you thought, yes, that's right. And turn that one thing into a prayer for yourself. It could be a prayer of thanksgiving, praise. It could be a prayer of confession. It could be a prayer of commitment. Maybe as we renew our own allegiance to Jesus this evening. Let me invite you then just to turn those reflections into brief personal prayers.